So most of the time, whenever we think of really spiritual people, a lot of times what comes to our mind is people that do really weird things for spiritual reasons. So for example, there's a pretty famous church historian or church figure who everybody seems to think is really spiritual. I like to refer to him not by his real name, but by the name I've given him, which is the Naked Monk. Dude walked around naked. That's weird, right? But his rationale was even weirder. So when he got ready to become ordained, he went before the ordination board naked. And when they asked, "Why are you naked?" his explanation was, "Well, naked I came from my mother's womb." To which I would have said, "You're already born. Like, you're a grown adult. This is weird. Stop. This isn't spirituality. This is weird. It's more of a look at me type of thing." So he walked around. He only had like one robe, nothing underneath, because he was naked. He thought that poverty was the way to salvation. And he said that if you are poor, then you are saved. So the question is, how does one get saved? You give all your money to the poor. Now think about that for a moment. Think about it. This naked monk, if you give all your money to the poor, then they have money. They are no longer poor. I don't know. Through his life, he said that he could talk to animals, which that sounds magical. And he would talk to foxes and squirrels and birds, and they would tell him things, and he would tell them things, and everybody said, "Wow, this guy really knows the Lord." Then, towards the end of his life, he started to get these weird bleeding things. Like, he would, like, his hands started to bleed, and he's like, "Look, I look like Christ. My hands are bloody." No, you're just like a naked Mary Poppins monk. That's not spirituality. That's weird. But a lot of people think that's what spirituality is, doing all these weird things that everybody sees, and they go, "Wow. Look at this guy. Look how dedicated he is. This guy doesn't wear clothes. Wow, he really loves the Lord." That is completely opposite from what we find in God's word about the nature of true spirituality. True spirituality is refreshingly mundane and refreshingly normal. It involves prayer, reading your Bible, getting together with other people, fellowshipping, going to church, hanging out, sharing your faith. This is true spirituality, not this other stuff. And there's people that really admire them. And sometimes we listen to some of these stories and we can even admire these guys going, "Wow, that's a lot of dedication." But it's not. We need to start thinking biblically. Today, we're going to talk about true spirituality and what it is and what it isn't. Now, today is really just going to be a basic overview of spirituality, and then there's going to be a lot of questions that are going to be formed, which are great, and I want you to spend the next couple months thinking about those questions, and Lord willing, we'll get to those questions. There will be some tension. Good. Praise God. I want you to wrestle. I want us all to wrestle. Sometimes in our modern Christianity, we get questions and we do everything we can do to try to find out the answer. And so we read a guy and we say, "Well, obviously, because he has lots of letters after his name, he knows what he's talking about. This is the way you understand it." And we've lost wrestling with the text. And so what I want to do is I just want to give you the overview, right? The 2 + 2 = 4, the basics and what it's supposed to look like. And then throughout the rest of the book of Galatians, hopefully God will answer some of these questions and some of these tensions that will be created today as we go through an overview. So that's kind of what we're doing. Today's a big overview, and then for the rest of the time, we'll be answering how some of these things work out. But we're going to be talking about true spirituality, and true spirituality could really be put in two terms. One's a negative and one's a positive. The first would be death. There has to be a death of something. And the death would be of self-righteousness. See, true spirituality really hates self-righteousness. It hates it. It hates everything that looks self-righteous in itself and in other people. They see it far off and go, that is wrong. And when they see it in themselves, they go and they cry because they know that they're trying to do something that they can't do. They're producing something and they're trying to be something they're not supposed to be. And they realize that this actually hurts the name of Jesus more than it helps the name of Jesus by trying to establish some sense of self-righteousness. The other truth of true spirituality is this new life living in God's grace, and specifically the believer's identification in Jesus Christ. If justification by faith is the big theme of the New Testament, then our identification in Christ is its sister. It is the second most important thing that we as believers need to understand. Who we are in Christ. This is true spirituality. And we're going to look at this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. So allow me to read this, and then we'll kind of tear it apart and define some things and create questions and answer some questions, and we'll just see where our time leads. Galatians 2, 17 through 21. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have become crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh or in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, Paul's logic here is, I think, persuasive and very tight. It's a very tight argument. Now, we got to remember the incident of where Paul is saying this. Remember, he's saying this to Peter. By the way, imagine if you could understand justification and this truth in Christ so well that when you see somebody acting inconsistent with the gospel, this would be how you would go up and rebuke them. In this tight logic and in this type of theology, it's an amazing argument. It really is an amazing argument. But remember, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. He was hanging out with the Gentiles. He said, all of you non-Jewish brothers in Christ are brothers in Christ. And he was eating razor clams with them and smoking bacon with them. And he was sitting down and everything's okay. We're one in Christ. And then all of a sudden, some Jewish brothers come. And Peter gets scared. Peter dives back underneath the law. And for no reason, other than fear and how he understood the law before, pushed the Gentiles away, acted as if they were sinful by the nature of being non-Jewish and because they weren't following the law. He pushed himself away from them, and Paul sees this and gets upset and says, do you not understand that you're not straightforward with the gospel? Peter, you're committing some sort of gospel hypocrisy. And he comes to them and he says, you're not straightforward. Your conduct's not right with accordance to the gospel. You are compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews. When the Jews aren't around, then you live like the Gentiles. You're incredibly inconsistent. And do you not understand that this particular self-righteousness goes against the very definition of justification by faith? That we are made righteous. We are given the righteousness of Christ, declared righteous by faith based off the person and work of Jesus Christ. This idea of self-righteousness flies in the face of that. And so Paul's continuing his argument. And really, what he's doing is, if we go in verse 16 and notice that he says this little tag, and then I think he continues on. He says, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And in English, it would probably be better written, Is Christ then a minister of sin? That's really the major question. Is Christ then a minister of sin? And you go, well, how did Paul get to that? How did he get from you can't keep the law and you can't be justified to does that make Jesus a sinner and promoting sin? And notice his logic in verse 17. He says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, meaning if we as Jews who are born Jewish, born under the law, realize that we need Jesus Christ to save our soul. So if we're seeking to be justified in Christ, finding that righteousness which comes from Christ, and in the process of doing this, of seeking to be justified, declared righteous in the person and work of Christ, we come to find ourselves to be sinners. Now, I see this word sinner as being the same idea that's said in verse 15, where he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners. It's the idea of heathen. That's really the way he's using it. And so I think he's using the same idea here. So if I am trying to be justified by Christ, and I am found to be on equal standing with the Gentiles, then where does that leave you, Peter? You understand the logic. You understand the question. See, Peter pushed away the Gentiles for the sheer nature of being Gentiles, because they weren't under the law. But if we are saved and justified by faith, declared righteous in the person and work of Christ, and then we find ourselves to be equal with those people that Peter then just had just pushed away, they're equals, but he says, you're not my equal anymore, then is that suggesting that Jesus Christ is administering and promoting sin? You get the logic? You get the question? Maybe we could put it this way. If Jesus makes us all one in himself, and Peter's actions demonstrate that there is someone who's a hierarchy, that the Jews are better than the Gentiles, but yet forces them to be one, then Jesus is forcing them to be equal when the law says you should not be equal. Therefore, it's inconsistent, and it makes Jesus Christ making you sin. Jesus then becomes the promoter of sin. Because he's saying you need to be one, but you can't be one, but you have to be one, but you can't be one. So he's forcing you to be one when you can't be one and you're not supposed to be one. Therefore, the logic is Jesus is promoting sin. I think it's brilliant. And imagine you're Peter and you just hear this charge. Peter, by your actions, by you caving into these legalists, you are suggesting that Jesus is the author of sin. And the answer is, it can never be. This can never be. This is not the way it is, Peter. Peter should have known better, by the way. Peter was with Jesus when they were walking through the fields and they were eating, and the Pharisees came up to Jesus and said, ah, you didn't wash your hands before you ate. Therefore, you are ceremonial unclean, you terrible, rotten sinners. And what was Jesus' response? It's not what goes inside a body that defiles the body. It's what comes out of a man. John 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer, which Peter would have been within earshot. What did he say? May they all be one, as you and I are one. May they be perfected in unity. And then Peter, who in Acts 10 got this amazing vision from God with this sheet that would come down and go back up, and there was all these creatures on there, and Jesus says, you can now eat all of this food, showing that the Gentiles can now be entered into the body of Christ on the basis of faith. Peter was there. Peter was in Acts 15, defending justification by faith alone. And in a short time, he turned around and by his actions demonstrates that he really believed that Jesus was promoting sin. Now, Peter would be aghast at this and would say, no, that's not true. And so then, since it's not true, then we realize that everyone who's in Christ, we are equal. There is no varsity and junior varsity. If you believe in Christ, you are justified and you are righteous on the basis of Christ. regardless of where your mom and dad were from, and regardless of what part of this spinning ball you were born from, regardless of how much money you have in your bank account, regardless of all of those superficial things, you are in Christ. And in Christ, we are all one and equal and unified. But then Paul kind of goes then to a lesser argument. Notice what he does in verse 18. He says, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." So the first one is, look, if we're supposed to be one in Christ and we're all equal, but yet this law still is over us that we're supposed to be distinct, and Jesus is kind of putting us in this weird thing, then Jesus then is promoting us to do sin. He then goes to a lesser argument of, Peter, you're a transgressor. And I think Paul's nice here. I think instead of saying you, he says, he puts himself. Let's say I do this, Peter. Let's say I do what you did. So if I, notice what he says, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, the question is, what is that? That's that self-righteousness attempting to be justified by the works of the law. Right? It's this idea that the law is no longer master over us, and now we are controlled by Jesus Christ. So this principle, this law that used to govern the world is no longer there, and it's been destroyed or made null. Paul's saying, if this thing which I am dead to, we'll get to that in a second, if this thing that I'm dead to, the law, which has no longer my master, if it's been made null, and then I sit there and try to rebuild it, what does that make me? Right? If Jesus said this is no longer what needs to happen, and then I then go and try to build it back up again, what does that prove about me? And notice what it proves. He says, and I demonstrate myself to be a transgressor. You go, what does he mean here? What does this mean? I prove to be a transgressor. Well, think of it. One, if Jesus has done away with the law and you try to then go back and live under the law, you are going against the law of Jesus, right? You're not following Jesus. Then you try to build the law, which you can't keep. And since it was at one time destroyed, therefore it was void of you even trying to keep it, right? Because you destroyed it. So you're going against the law of Moses by at one time putting it aside. Now you're trying to rebuild it and you can't keep it. So you're going to be a transgressor. So it leaves you in this weird position where you're violating both laws. You're violating the law of Christ and the law of Moses. Then the major question that I had as I was thinking of this, and the major thing that I really, really came to understand was this, is that when Peter did what he did, he was going against the law of Christ, he was going against the law of Moses, thus making Peter the lawgiver. You see, friends, this is what legalism does. It takes from here, takes from here, takes from there. Who then becomes the lawgiver? Who determines what's right and what's wrong? It's the person giving the law. And if I determine for myself what is the right law and what is the wrong law, then I'm the lawgiver. What do we say about a person who foolishly and arrogantly and legalistically calls themselves a lawgiver? A transgressor against the law of God. You understand how devastating legalism is. You understand this, right? Legalism. This idea of that I can do something to merit God's favor and righteousness. I can be obedient enough that God says, you are righteous. You understand how terrible this is when we think about believers in Christ who unlawfully chop up the law and say, you got to worship on this day, and you got to eat certain foods this way, and you got to wear this, and you got to listen to that, and you can only say this, and you can only go here or go there. And there's all of a sudden this large complex of laws and rules. It doesn't lead to Christ. It leads to man. It leads to the person who made the rules. Not to mention, it's incredibly inconsistent. I remember when I was growing up, I was told by someone who was rather legalistic that I was not allowed to watch Harry Potter because it had witches and warlocks, but yet magically I could watch Lord of the Rings, which has witches and warlocks. And I asked, what is the difference? And the difference was Frodo Baggins. No joke. Come on. Be consistent if you're going to do something like that. Now, I'm not promoting either one of those movies, but you understand the immediate hypocrisy. He had no reason why one was right above the other. See, this is the problem with legalism. I would end up following him instead of Christ, right? I would be convinced of truth because of him, not because of Christ. In a sense, it takes away from the simple devotion of Jesus. That's what it does. Instead of saying you should read your Bible, you should pray, you should be around like-minded believers, and if you have a real problem with that, watching movies with witches and warlocks, then don't watch it. That's fine. And I will support you. But don't make that a rule for everyone else. Christ. Go to Christ. Follow Christ. Pray for one another. Read your Bible with one another. That's what he would want. That's true spirituality, not this other weird thing. Now the question is, okay, so he says the word destroyed. How was the law destroyed? Paul now kind of goes into this explanation of how the law was destroyed. And I know that there's going to be a lot of people that have a lot of questions about the Christian and the law, right? How do we understand the law? And what's our relationship to the law? What's our relationship to the command? Don't think about that right now. We're doing 2 + 2 = 4, okay? So just get this formula down, and then we'll fill in and we'll color it in, right? This is the skeleton of the thing. So notice that the law is no longer our master. It's been destroyed. How? Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. You go, what? What? You did what through what to what? Paul, just speak in English, please. Don't use these weird phrases like this. What does he mean? This is what I think Paul means. Through lawful means, I died to the law. Now, in no way is Paul calling the law bad. He's not calling the law bad. Rather, what he's suggesting is you can't be justified by the works of the law, and that the law is no longer the major governing principle for God's redeemed people. This is now through the Holy Spirit in Christ. That's how we relate to God. Before, you had to relate to him through the law. You were still justified by faith, but there was different house rules. Now there's other rules because of the Holy Spirit in Christ. And so this dispensation that we're in now, this new house rules, is different than the Old Testament house rules. That's what Paul's really explaining. Now the question is, how did I get from one house rule to another house rule? Well, it is through the law, through the Old Testament law, I die to the law on lawful means. Paul will later explain this. Let's go down to chapter 3, verse 10. To explain, what does it mean that we died lawfully to the law? Notice what he says in Galatians 3:10. He says, for as many are the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. So if you are trying to keep the law and you don't keep the law, you are condemned by the entire law. So if you kept all the Ten Commandments, you can't, but let's just, for hypothetical, you kept all the Ten Commandments, but you forgot to blow a trumpet one of the first new moons, you broke the entire thing, right? You broke the entire thing. That's essentially what he's saying. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God, it is evident, for he quotes an Old Testament passage, the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So obviously then there's these two principles. Righteous people live by faith always. And those who try to live by the law live by the law. And you're condemned if you can't keep it. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You understand what he means? Jesus fulfilled the law and died lawfully in our place. Through the law. The law says he's condemned on our behalf. He is punished on our behalf. Our unrighteousness was imputed to him, and he died as if we should have died. And then the righteousness which he incurred is then imputed to us and credited to us. So through the law, I lawfully died to the law. The law is no longer my master. And in a sense, Paul's even arguing that if you try to uphold the law as a Christian, you cannot live for God. Notice what he says. He says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The sense is this, it's impossible. It is impossible for you to incur self-righteousness by keeping the law and say, I am living for God. You're not. You're living for yourself. You're trying to incur your own self-righteousness. It's no longer about Jesus. It's no longer about the Word. It's no longer about the glory of God. It's about the glory of you. But this is what Jesus wants. God wants a people that are zealous for good works. Go with me to Titus, Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 14. Let's go up to verse 12. No, let's go to verse 11. Can I get verse 9? Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly. We want to live sensibly. That's what it says. I misspoke. Sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now notice, here's the same man that's writing in Galatians. We are not against obedience. We're not against following the commands of Jesus. Let's just make it clear right now. I am not saying that the law is bad, and anytime God commands us to do anything, that's bad. What I am suggesting is you can't get to heaven by keeping them. And what I'm suggesting is the only way that you can keep them is because Christ is living in you, empowering you to keep them. And you are doing these things out of not an attempt to become right with God, but because you are already right with God, to glorify God out of your love for God. This is a true spirituality. That's how we understand obedience. It's not this, if you don't do, I'm going to get you. The Bible never teaches that, by the way. It never teaches that. And if you think you see that, you're wrong. The Bible never teaches that. True spirituality is I'm obedient because of God's grace towards me. So we're not against obedience. We're not antinomian, anti-law. But notice what he says in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Meaning you are to have an idea of eschatology. Do not think that eschatology is a fool's errand or a fool's study. It's just not the only study. Right? Have you ever met the guy that his only study was end times prophecy? And you're like, great, but what about now? Like, what about Jesus now? What about going to church now and praying and encouraging brothers? Well, the battle of Gog and Magog is going to happen between Genesis 12 and 11. I don't care. Like, let's talk about Jesus. Well, that stuff will figure itself out, and we can talk about where that is, but that doesn't have to, that's not a measure of orthodoxy. By the way, it won't happen then. Anyways, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That's what he wants. That's what he's doing. If I'm attempting to live under the law and live in a legalistic manner, I cannot live for God. Now, the question then becomes, back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, how did I die to the law? How did you and I die to the law? In the Greek, it's later on in verse 19, but the English moves it to verse 20. And notice what is said in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Friends, I got to be honest with you. You want to understand the spiritual life, you got to get this. You don't understand Christianity if you don't understand this point. You can't really move on past go. This is the reason that you and I can live for the Lord, our identification with Jesus Christ. See, God is not interested in having a better version of you. He's not. He's interested in you being more like Christ. He's interested in you being holy. That's what he's concerned about. It's not that he's reforming you to be something else. In fact, Paul will kind of suggest that. It's no longer I who live. The old man of who I used to be is gone. I'm now this new person that's being made into the image of Jesus Christ. But you got to understand, I have been crucified with Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was as if you and I died on the cross with him. Now, Paul explains this in Romans chapter 6. I think Romans 6 explains this very well. Romans 6, we'll start in verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, how do we die to sin, Paul? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ? This is a spiritual baptism. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit puts you into the body of Christ. Because notice what he says. He says, been baptized into Christ Jesus, having been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin, that's the old man, the flesh, might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. You understand that when Jesus died on the cross, and when I placed my faith in the Christ, it was as if my old sinful man, that guy who I was before Jesus, was put on the cross. You and I have already been to Israel when Jesus Christ died on the cross, right? That's the idea. My old man was put to death on the cross. I am now this new man living in this resurrection power. I am identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. There is this spiritual union that I have with Christ and this historical event where right now it is as if I've already been punished for that sin in Christ. Christ did all of that. And now I stand in this newness of life. I am in Christ. I am identified with him. And then notice what Paul says next in verse 20. He says, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul, like before he was saved, he liked pepperoni pizza, and after he was saved, he like pepperoni pizza. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is his old way of living, his old attempt to establish righteousness, this old depraved man. It's no longer that. It's no longer that, but it's Christ lives in me. I'm now something new. You are something new. When you placed your faith in Christ, you are now indwelt by the divine Trinity. And it is Christ in you that empowers you to live in this newness of life. There's no more self-righteousness. What can you boast in? The very good thing that you have just got done doing was done on the basis of Christ, was done on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I'm no longer who I used to be. I'm now someone new because Christ lives in me. I'm identified with him. I am in him. I cannot think of myself apart from him. What an important truth. Think about this when you're struggling with sin and you feel that temptation to go into sin. You can look at that sin and you could say, no, you can't control me anymore. I'm a new man. I have the Holy Spirit. I have the Word of God. You can't compel me to sin. I have Christ in me. And he empowers me to say yes to what is right and no to what is wrong. I can now step out in faith and do what he asks me to do. Think about all of us who struggle with body image issues, right? That's a huge issue in the church. Who are we really, right? It's a really big issue. There's a lot of people that struggle with this. There's a lot of people who don't see themselves correctly in Christ. Man, stop thinking of yourself in fleshly terms. Start thinking of yourself in biblical terms. I am now in Christ. I'm a new creature in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. You are not what you eat. You are not what you drive. You are not what you wear. You are not your job. You are in Christ, and you are in him. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me. I'm no longer controlled by the law and sin. But notice what he says next. He says, Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in this body. I think that's what he means, in this body. I don't think flesh here is the sinful desires. I think flesh is body. I live by faith. See, before Paul was motivated, Peter was motivated, the Jews were motivated by the law. They were living by the law. Now we live by faith. Reliance upon God, reliance upon the Holy Spirit. But faith in who? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Oh, what an amazing statement that we are loving the second member of the Trinity who, out of his great love, sacrificial love, involuntarily came down and died on the cross for your sins and gave himself up for you. He died in your place. You've been crucified with him. This very act of his crucifixion on the cross enables you to live in this newness of life. This is the one that we're trusting. This is the one who loved me. This is the one who gave himself up for me. It's always Christ. Go back to Christ. And then Paul, interestingly, verse 21, says something really interesting. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. Almost as if somebody would charge Paul with, well, Paul, you just don't understand God's grace. Come on. No, come on. This is the definition of grace. Paul understands grace. You and I understand grace. We understand, yeah, this is exactly the very nature of grace. But see, remember, he's talking to legalists. And legalists would say, well, it's God's grace that he gives you a law. It's God's grace. It is true. It's everything we get is a product of God's grace. But they would argue that grace comes from obedience. And they would say that Paul really doesn't understand what he's talking about. Psh. Paul goes, look, I'm not making void the grace of God. I understand it better than you do. Because I understand if righteousness comes through the law, then Jesus died needlessly. You see it? You see the point? You see what legalism does? If I can become righteous by my own works, then why did Jesus come to die? The death of Jesus implies that you can't do it. Implies that the Christian life cannot be done by you alone. You must have God in order to live the Christian life. If you don't believe that, then why did Jesus come and die? Answer us that question. You can't, because it doesn't make any sense. It's either by your self-righteousness or the righteousness of Christ. So then think about this true spirituality. On the one hand, there's this death to self-righteousness, this death to the law. I'm no longer governed by the law. We'll talk about the Christian and the law because some of you go, well, wait, Caleb, didn't Paul quote the law to demonstrate that the law was not the authority, but he used the law as if it was the authority? How do we understand that? We'll go through that. But know this right now. You are not obligated to keep the law. You don't have to keep Sabbath days. You don't have to eat kosher. You don't have to blow a horn every first of the month, every new moon. We can wear cotton and wool spun together, and we can eat cheeseburgers, right? We could do that. We're no longer controlled by the law. But there's something that is different about us. It's not just that there's no law. It's not that there's nothing informing our decisions. We now live by Christ and by the power of Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. We're identified with Christ. And this life that I'm living by faith in Him. I'm glorifying Him. So there's this death to the law and self-righteousness and this new life I live in Christ Jesus. This is what true spirituality is. It's not that weird, naked Mary Poppins monk, right? That's not spirituality. If anything, we could argue that that would be self-righteousness, right? And it's weird. There's this weird self-righteousness. And anyone who practices self-righteousness, I would argue you're like that naked Mary Poppins monk, walking around, look at me. Look how godly I am. And you're clothed with nothing. My advice to you is to realize that you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Right? What does Paul tell us in Romans 13? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. That's spirituality. Not walking around naked, but being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Right? That's true spirituality. This is the basis for us to live for Christ, to honor Christ, to glorify Christ, to love Christ. If it's done by any other way, then really everything that I've just said is completely insane. If it's by legalism, then it's insane. Christ dying on the cross, he didn't have to do it. It's my hope and my prayer that you will start identifying yourself in Christ, that you will realize that you've been crucified with him, that it's him who's empowering you, and that you step out by faith and live out the commands of God by faith. Not because you want to get God's approval, as if you could somehow become righteous, but out of love for him and in order to glorify him, realizing that it's right and it's true. May the Lord give us both the will and the ability to do all that we heard today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word and the things that you've said here. Kind of some deep stuff. And Father, it creates a lot of questions. We thank you that your word does this. We thank you that you will give us these answers in this book. But we're also very thankful that we're alive. We have this resurrection power through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we have been crucified with him. We've been identified with him. We're empowered by him to do what you ask us to do. Father, may we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. May we put on your Son. And Father, help us make no provisions for the flesh. Don't even give it a beachhead to get hold of our lives. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this text that we had. And we just ask your blessings on the rest of the day. We thank you and love you in your Son's name. Amen.